We're in Matthew chapter 21. What's happened here is Jesus rides into Jerusalem. 5 days from this point, he is going to be crucified. And this is what he's been doing. This is what why he came. And so now he's coming into Jerusalem, as he's already come in, comes in riding on a donkey, that and fulfilling the scriptures that spoke of what Messiah would do and when he would do it. And so he fulfilled those prophecies. And just as the Passover lamb is to be brought into the home on the first day of that month, so it was the first day on that month when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and Jerusalem took in their lamb, so to speak. And for 5 days, they will inspect this lamb, Jesus. But understand that where they brought the lamb into their home, what they don't understand, what they didn't understand, is that this was the Lord's home. This was Jesus' home. And he comes, and after he rides in, and everybody is you know, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," what we're going to see tonight is the cleansing of the temple. It's the first thing he does. I believe that this is the second time that he has cleansed the temple, because it gives us, at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, him coming in to Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. Some people say that's the same event and it was just out of order in John. I don't know. I don't think so. But what happens is he cleanses the temple the first time. 3 years later, he just finds he has to cleanse it again. I don't know how to get into this. Cleansing the temple. Let's back up. Let's go back to the basics and the foundation of all of this and what this implies. And then we'll pray and then we're going to do this. But when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, he brought them into the wilderness and he gave Moses, he gave them the Ten Commandments, he gave them the laws and all of the laws relating to the Ten Commandments, but then also he gave Moses the instructions and the blueprints for the tabernacle. Tabernacle meaning tent or dwelling place. Because God's intention from the very beginning was that he would dwell with his people. And so the tabernacle would be God's tent. As they would go camping for what should have been only 2 years, they're going to go camping for 40 years, right? And so this tabernacle, this tent, was made so that God would dwell among them. He had the inner portion, the holiest of all, where was the Ark of the Covenant. And there at the Ark of the Covenant, that represented his very throne. And so, and if you read through Exodus and such Numbers, you'll see that God led them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud during the day. And with that, his presence would come down there on the tabernacle. Now, the whole point of this is that I'm not a faraway God. I am with you. And so, while during those days, the days of the law, before Jesus, yeah, only Moses could go up to the mountain and talk with God. Only Moses could get that close. But still, he gave them all that picture, I am here among you in this tent. Now, it was a holy place, very holy. As the articles of the tabernacle, you read about those in Exodus. And well, what happened is they finally got into the promised land. You read about that in Joshua. When they got there, they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, and it was a temporary setup. And so they would have the house of God there, and it was there where people would come to meet with God, which, by the way, it was the only place where you could come and meet with God. And it wasn't until King Solomon that The temple was built there in Jerusalem, and that is a stationary tabernacle. So it would no longer be this thing that they took apart and carried with them and then set it up again every time they went somewhere. So now, because this was their home, is their home even today in Israel, Jerusalem, that's where the temple would be built. This temple was even obviously more ornate than anything the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was a literal tent, but the temple, just a magnificent building made of stones that were hewn even, you know, off site so that you couldn't even hear man's hands working on these stones. And so it was built, and it was the holy place. And you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon dedicates this to the Lord, you learn what the place is for. And as Solomon said, Lord, look, whenever we're in sin, if we, you know, face toward this temple, come to this temple and pray to you, forgive us. And that's the very short version of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It goes on and on and on, that prayer. So this was where God would meet with them, with his people. Now, with that said, we talked about, so why would it need to be cleansed, by the way? What is this business of it being cleansed, the temple? I don't know what order to do this in. Ha, let's start with nuts. Don't turn there, I just want to talk about it. This is still intro, so relax. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, one of my most favorite passages, because the Lord used that chapter to rock me one time. And it's rocked me a few times, but really, really rocked me. And that is, as I had prayed one time, I was wondering, you know, what's going on, Lord? When I'm reading your word, I'm not hearing anything. I'm not seeing anything. Prayer is just not, I'm not making the connection. Yeah, you know, I'm not doing anything in my life that's so horrible or anything, but I just feel like I've lost a connection here. And then I told the Lord, I said, I'm done praying. I'm tired of listening to my own voice talk to you. And I didn't, and actually I don't recommend this, by the way. Don't just say, I'm not praying to you anymore. But just what I did. And I don't know how long it was. I think it was a day. The day or two is all it lasted when I stumbled upon 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And I realized that the Lord needed to speak to me. And that chapter is when Hezekiah became king. He became king in a real tumultuous time for Judah. Many of their wives and children were in bondage. They were, you know, they're captive. And because the previous kings were so godless. And so they lost wars and lost their own people. And so Hezekiah becomes king. And the first thing he does is say, look, our fathers have sinned. We've sinned. We got a problem. You know, our families are being held captive, and we need to go to the Lord, confess our sins, but what we really need to do is go out and clean out this temple. And that began a process of, it took like, 16 days just to get through the vestibule, say the foyer, so to speak, you know. It was like clearing out the bowling alley, right? That's it. We're going to clean this place out. Can you imagine it taking 16 days to clear the garbage out of the lobby? That's what had happened. So much garbage had come into the temple. And they just totally, they lost God's purpose for the temple. Now, you and I are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We no longer, you know, Paul says it clearly in Acts chapter 17 to the Greeks there. He says, look, You know, God doesn't dwell in buildings made with human hands. And so, where does God dwell? Says, in us, the believers. And so that temple, that tabernacle, and then that temple, those are pictures of you and me, the believers, who now the Lord dwells in us. And there came a time in my life, in my Christian life, where I knew I needed to clean out the temple. And I think every Christian periodically needs to clean out the temple. Now, what do you mean? There's garbage in there. There's garbage in your heart. You know it. There's garbage in your head. There's garbage in your house. There's garbage that is getting in the way of what God wants to do. And so, noticing as well in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, it was a process. It was a daily process. You and I can say, oh, Lord, clean out this temple, and we can feel it and mean it with all our heart. But one day of cleansing, this is like over and over again every day that the Lord would go in there and say, what's that? And so they got it cleaned out. And as a result, by the way, they rejoiced, they worshiped, and then they held the most amazing Passover. It was the greatest Passover ever until Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah, had to clean out the temple. Just took two more generations before they had to clean it out again. And Josiah had it cleaned out. Then they found the word of God. They go, oh, what's this? And then they had the mother of all Passovers. It was it. It was it, you know. But you see what happens after a cleansing of the temple? Rejoicing. It's liberating. It's free. The weight's gone. All that drags you down is gone. Now, Hezekiah did it because God had moved on his heart. And Hezekiah probably thought it was his own idea. But I know that God inspired it, just as it is with you and me. Those times where we know, it's like, man, I got to clean this up. That is inspired by God, where he just convinced your heart by his Holy Spirit that, you know, the reason things are, you know, you feel like you're walking through mud is because you need to clean the temple out. And so there you are in that process, doing that. Now, Israel did that a couple of times, a few times. We see them cleaning out the temple and then God blessing them for it so that they would understand what that temple is used for. Now, with that said, well, I talked about this. We're still in the intro. We talked about this last week and I got all fired up in that there's another cleaning of the temple that took place between Malachi and Matthew. There's about 400 and something years between those two books where God did not give any inspiration at that time. And they were just waiting and waiting and waiting. And that's why it was so cool when Zechariah in chapter 1 of Luke, when he goes into the temple and then God speaks to him. It's like, whoa, what? You know, this is really weird. But anyway, so God didn't speak for, you know, 400 years. But during that time, God wasn't speaking. God was still working in his people. And you can read the apocryphal books, the historical books of the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, tells of that time, what went on. Now, it's not inspired of the Holy Spirit, but we do know that it is historically accurate as, I don't know, any secular history, should I say, because the historians, the secular historians, agree with Maccabees on what happened between Malachi and Matthew. And it is there that we meet sometime, I don't know, between, you know, 175 and say 165 BC. We see a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who the Jews believe was the absolute fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. Why? because he was a Seleucid. I don't know how to say it. Seleucid. I don't know how to say it, okay? But he's Greek. All right. Listen, Greek. I can say Greek. He was a Greek who, he was just a rotten guy. I'll get into the details of everything and how he attained to the throne of the Seleucids. But he then attempted to conquer Egypt and then went into Judea. And it is there that this man, through his influence, through his armies, overran Jerusalem, took the temple, and it was there that he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now, that's why they call it the abomination of desolation. It's the worst thing that you ever do in that temple. There's never been a time in Israel's history where when they were overrun by an enemy that they didn't deserve it. You see, God promised them in Leviticus chapter 26 that they would indeed be overrun and destroyed and just tortured by the enemy if they lived like the world. And they did. They lived like the world. They didn't care about the things of God in this time. And as a result, they lost everything. But there was one man, Judas Maccabeus, who led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes during these days. It took like 6 years. It was a 6-year revolt. It wasn't like you think about it in terms of the, movies or fairy tales or anything. Like, he just rushed in there and then it was all done and everybody was happy. No, it was a 6-year revolt. Antiochus Epiphanes was cast out. He died in 165, I believe, or 164 BC. But here it comes. I talked about this last week, and this is where I am with this. This is just too good. During that time, what Israel saw was a prophecy, a shadow, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in Judas Maccabeus. 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verse 1 through 9. Listen to this. This is nutty. Now, Maccabeus and his followers, the Lord leading them on, recovered the temple and the city. And they tore down the altars which had been built in the public square by the foreigners and also destroyed the sacred precincts. They purified the sanctuary, made another altar of sacrifice, then striking fire out of flint, they offered sacrifices after a lapse of 2 years. And they burned incense and lighted lamps and set out the bread of the presence. And when they had done this, they fell prostrate and besought the Lord that they might never again fall into such misfortune, but that if they should ever sin, they might be disciplined by him with forbearance and not be handed over to blasphemous and barbarous nations. It happened, which, by the way, I mean, that's a nice prayer and everything, but you know what happened in 70 AD? The Romans came in and destroyed them. Back to our story. It happened that on the same day on which the sanctuary had been profaned by the foreigners, the purification of the sanctuary took place, that is, on the 25th day of the same month, which was Chislev, and they celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing in the manner of the Feast of Booths, remembering how not long before, during the Feast of Booths, they had been wandering in the mountains and caves like wild animals. And here we go. Therefore, bearing ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches, also fronds of palms, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. They decreed by public ordinance and vote that the whole nation of the Jews should observe these days every year. Such then was the end of Antiochus, who was called Epiphanes. So here it is. This was Judas Maccabeus coming in at a procession. They tore down the branches. They threw out the branches. They thinking in terms of the Feast of Booths, but it would be during the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus would come. But they threw them out, and what was Antiochus Epiphanes doing? He was cleansing out the temple. It was a time of rejoicing for these people. So I know of at least three times that that temple needed a purging, and God gave it to them. Now, God himself, coming as a man in Jesus Christ, comes to the temple. And if, and here it is, in those three instances, God put on the hearts of a few people to cleanse the temple. But by this time, when Jesus came, it was on nobody's heart. And when it's on nobody's heart, judgment comes to the house of God first. And the first thing Jesus does when he gets into Jerusalem, proclaimed as Messiah, as King, he cleans out the temple against the will of those who are in charge of the temple. And so, with that, that's the introduction. Let's pray. Lord, oh man, how desperately we would ask you to clean out your temple, be it the church, be it us as individuals. But we want to thank you, Lord, that your word doesn't leave us questioning whether or not these things are serious to you. I consider the things, Lord, that make you angry. I pray that we would take note and that we would walk in a manner that would avoid such things in our lives. Lord, when the temple needs cleansing, may you put it on our hearts, and may we do what we need to do. And I pray that this tonight you would open our eyes and anything that needs to be seen. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then Jesus went, this is verse 12 of chapter 21, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, according to John chapter 2, we know that he saw it and then he went off and he made a whip. Now, here we don't see anything about him making a whip, but what we do know is that he is patient. The first time he saw it and then he spent some time. I don't know how long it takes to make a whip. It would take me months, but it probably took him hours. This time, it's 3 years later. So it's not like he just saw it and then said, and just threw a fit like my mother used to see to, you know, when she'd open the door to my bedroom. And so he knew it was there. He knew there was a problem. So his anger and his wrath, his chastening is under perfect control. And there are three things that we see here. Those who bought and sold, money changers, and those and the seats of those who sold doves. This was the Passover, the approaching Passover. This was in the court of the Gentiles. In the temple was, you know, the most inner part of the temple was only for the priests, but then there was the outside of that, then it was for the rest of Israel who could come and worship before God. But then there would be another court. It would be the court of the women and outside of that. And then outside of that were the court of the Gentiles. And somebody who was not a Jew could come and seek God at the temple and to learn about God from the Jews there at the temple. But he could go no further. He couldn't get in to beyond the court of the Gentiles. In fact, if a Gentile were to go past the court of the Gentiles and be found in the temple, he would be killed, which is, you know, that's the Jews come up with that one. I tell you what, it was not God who came up with that, certainly. But if they went into the holiest of all, that place where the Ark of the Covenant was, it was there that only the priests could go. So yes, they would be killed, but the Jews wouldn't kill them, God would. So it was not up to the Jews to kill people for not keeping in their spot. But it was here in the court of the Gentiles where Passover feast was coming, and You know, according to commentators, I don't know how this could be, but is there to be like 2 million people there in Jerusalem these times? And they were all packed in there coming to this important feast. There were proselytes from other places who were Gentiles, and they gave their lives to the Lord, and they could become a Jew. There were others who were like Hellenistic or so. They just lived in other places, the Greek Jews and then the Jew Jews who were gone, you know, moved far away. So they would all come to Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the Passover. And so they would come to the temple, and it said, I didn't get a reference on this. I read this from one commentary, and he did not give a reference, so I cannot tell you that this is absolutely true. But this flea market that they were running outside of the temple was actually headed up by Annas, the high priest, the father of Caiaphas, who they kind of were high priests together. And so it was the absolute high priest that organized the Passover flea market. People need to bring their animals, and so they bring a lamb to be sacrificed for the Passover, but the priests would all sit out there at their tables, and they got all the animals there. They got all tons of animals all lined up and tied up, and they'd say, well, we've got to inspect your animal to make sure it's okay, but we've got pre-inspected animals here, and we don't really have time to inspect your animal. So, you know, we'll give it for you half price. And so they're making a buck. Ah, make a buck on religion. Oh, yeah. If you ever want to make God angry, use his name to make money. And take advantage of those who are seeking the Lord and get money from them. The money changers, well, they were coming from all, the people were coming from all different places. So that, you know, every, you know, you go to Peru, you got to get your money changed. And you got these guys out there with all their money out there, and you're looking for the best rate. And so these guys, what they're doing, instead of just exchanging the money straight across with them, they would charge. And so they could make a few bucks off of everybody. This was lucrative. It was very, very, they made a lot of money doing this. And so those were bad enough, but the worst of it were the seats of those who sold doves. When you are required to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, but you are too poor to bring a sacrifice, then you would bring a dove. Dove is obviously affordable. But what we see here is that they had plenty of doves to sell to poor people, taking advantage of the poor. So it says he drove them out. You see that he overturned the tables. You could say that he was throwing a major fit. You know, there's your what would Jesus do moment. For those of you who think Jesus is Gandhi, you're totally wrong. Remember, Jesus is the same guy that we'll be seeing on a white horse judging and making war. But there's one thing, not one thing, there's one, here, one thing that causes the Lord to pour out wrath. And that is using his home, his place, to take advantage of those people who are just trying to get to God. I cannot get away from thinking about half of the guys on TV who tell you to send in a check. They'll even tell you to your face on that TV screen that they're buying an airplane with it for themselves. But if you want God to bless you, perhaps get you an airplane someday, you must give to this ministry, and God will bless you. I'm telling you, if they do not repent, they are going to hell. They are already condemned. They need to repent, these people do. That's all I see here. I think it relates. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. House of prayer, and it says, it is written. Jesus, I love it when he says, it is written. It reminds us that he believed that the Old Testament scriptures were the very word of God, and he was the one who penned them. And so if you want to know truth, it is written. And so, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it's not said there, but that entire chapter speaks of prayer, meeting with God. But it says in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, specifically, my house shall be called a house of prayer. In chapter 7 of Jeremiah, that's where Jesus is quoting from regarding, but you've made it a den of thieves. There are two thoughts here, or maybe three, maybe six, I don't know. But two thoughts, and then if I come up with another thought and on accident, you'll hear it. But this business of what you're supposed to be doing here, but what is happening instead, needs to be addressed. And Jeremiah chapter 7 is really good. When you talk about the context of Jeremiah chapter 7, understand that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were besieging the city, and they were going to defeat Jerusalem, and it was going to be destroyed, and they're all going to be taken away. But during this time, during the siege, Jeremiah is prophesying to them, telling them what's going to happen and what to do about it. And in all of this, one of the problems you see in chapter 7 of Jeremiah was that he tells them in chapter 7, verse 11, that you have made God's house into a den of thieves. But the context is, you guys go out there and you are offering incense to pagan idols. You are worshiping the pagan gods. You are living lives of gross sin, but yet you come to the temple and say, I'm liberated, I'm free, I'm good. I've been delivered, that's the word. I've been delivered. And then you go out and do it again. It's like, it was just, when I was looking at that this afternoon, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I was just talking about that this morning, about the way I thought about being Catholic. How great it was to just live 6 days, you know, like a beast. And then that one day you go to church, you go, oh, I'm good with God, because look at me, I'm here and everything's cool. And then you go out for another 6 days and you sin some more, and then you come back. The Jews were finding this temple as a place where they felt like they were safe and holy and righteous. But what it was, and why Jeremiah says den of thieves, was that this was their hiding place from being out there and being thieves. Because a den of thieves is like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. They're called the hole in the wall gang. And their den was, you know, you have to, you know, it was back out there in the wilderness out there back in, whenever they did that. Was that 1800s or something? But it's where they hang out and where they rest before they go rob something else, before they rob another train. And so the context of Jeremiah is that you're just coming to the temple to take a break from your wickedness. You're resting before you go and live like the devil again. But that's not what my house is for. My house isn't to be that place where you know, like the game of tag, where you have that base, where nobody can touch me here. Or as they would, the Jews would go to the altar and put their hands on the altar, on the horns of the altar, and they believed that they couldn't be touched as long as they had their hands on the horns of the altar. And they made up all these things. God never did. So God's thinking, well, where did you come up with that? But it was a place where thieves, people living in sin, driven by sin, wallowing in sin, could feel comfort and okayness as long as they walked into the temple. And so that's where Jeremiah says, den of thieves. This is a resting place for thieves. Well, that's not what God's house is intended for. Okay, that's one way to look at it, the context of Jeremiah. But then there's the other context in that here it is, the temple where it's supposed to be a house of prayer. So people are coming from everywhere to come for this Passover obligation. And when they get to the temple, this place where prayer is supposed to be happening, what happens? They meet thieves. It's sort of like the back alley thing. You know, take a shortcut through the back alley. And you know, what are you going to meet? Okay, well. And this is where we can take this and relate it to the church and relate it to us. Though the church is not the temple. I think the body of Christ itself can be compared to this, but certainly individuals can be compared to this. But let's go ahead and take the body of Christ first. People are looking for answers. People are hurting. People know there's something wrong. Their sin is driving them. They find no release whatsoever. And they think, I'm going to go to church because that is, I've heard that that can help me. And what happens? They end up in a back alley. What do you mean? Well, what about those guys on TV? They get their pockets picked. And there are these pastors and leaders within the church all over the world just finding ways to pick your pocket. It's from this morning, God's name is blasphemed because of the behavior of his people. I think I need to clarify something, and that is, some people say, okay, then it must be bad that we have a book table, we have books and CDs, right? And I totally get you thinking like, okay, well, what's this? I had a conversation with some people a long time ago, and they went to a certain church, and according to their church, the rules were that you couldn't sell anything on Sunday. You can sell anything any other day, but on Sunday it was just like wrong to sell things. And they cited this. And it's like, no, let's not get twisty and weird about this. There's a point being made. The things that, start with them, the things that they were selling were required for the people to get in touch with God. It was required. It's sort of like me making you pay for baptism. You need to pay the baptism fee. Sorry, it's $1,500. You want to be baptized, right? You want to make sure you're good with God. But that's what they were doing. I don't know if I get in trouble with this with the board or with Diane or with anybody, but I can't tell you how many times I've talked with somebody and said, you know what, here, check this book out, and handed it to them and sent them out the door. You know, and it says you're supposed to put like $10 in the offering box or whatever, but I just said, take this. Anything here is available for people to take seriously. So it's not a way of making money, and then we only charge what we pay for it here. So it's not a money-making thing, my point. And if we're making money, here on that kind of stuff, I think there's a problem. I do think also, and here's where I got in trouble with some people. I actually got a dirty letter over this one. This is a place of prayer. This is a place where we come to meet with God. I like the word sanctuary. I love that word. Especially with the world as it is today. How wonderful just to come in here and open the Word of God and just talk about God. But there are people in the church that come in and they see, oh, wow, this is a big church. A lot of people, a lot of customers because I sell Amway. We got some multi-level marketing going on here. Man, we can really make it happen in a place like this. And then you say, hey, don't do that here. Hey, I just want to help people. There's Amway. There's even like Mary Kay and Aaron got into, because we, this is, a, and it's something that really convicted us. Early on in the ministry, we were really poor. And I mean, zero poor, take the car away, turn off the phone, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, poor. And so Aaron got involved selling Mary Kay. Now, I'm not here to bash Mary Kay at all. I mean, those pink cars are awesome. But she went to the meetings and they said, okay, really, you say this when you get people involved in Mary Kay, you tell them this. And then it occurred to her, it's like, it's a really messed up thing when I'm feeling like that I'm having to tell somebody about Mary Kay before I'd even tell them about Jesus. And when you go into church, I don't want to look at everybody as a potential customer. I don't want to see that. And so, I don't know how long you did it, a month, 2 months. It was like, okay, this ain't us. But the thing is, what a horrible thing for anybody. And I don't mean this just for the, just for your customers. I'm talking about for somebody who comes to church and that's what they see. Customers. And so periodically, and I guess this is one of those times now, I just say to the church, I want to remind you, don't do that here. This is a sanctuary. This is a sanctuary from the money-grabbing world where you can come and not have to deal with that, but to just see Jesus. That's all I want for you. It's all I want for me. And now I bring it to the individual as we, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that somebody comes to you. They need help or they're looking for something. They want to know about God. And instead of meeting with God, they find a den of thieves. Well, wait a minute, how do you, if you view everybody as a customer, if you're always thinking about what you can get out of them instead of what you can give them, then your temple needs a little bit of help. And it may not be just as it was with the Israelites in Jeremiah chapter 7, it may not be just the literal taking stuff or looking for them as a customer and getting money from them. It may be something just like you may just be living a life of sin, and here somebody comes to you for help because they know you go to church. And you realize it's like, well, I've got nothing. And it's true. This is Well, no, we better go on. I'm just going to leave it at that. It's very important to the God that the temple is clean, be it the church, be it the individual, and that it's not a den of thieves, a resting place, or a hiding place. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Wow, the contrast, or some kind of irony going on here. You see, Jesus was there, and it turns out that as people are coming to the temple to offer their sacrifices, to change their money, or maybe pay a temple tax, or whatever the case, and they're getting ripped off, and Jesus goes there. Remember, he just rode in on a donkey, and everybody's cheering him and saying, Hosanna in the highest, and then he starts throwing tables and loosing the ox and the lambs and the doves and the... You could hear the coins rattling on the ground. And then here they come. Who's coming? We've got blind and lame. Guess what? They didn't come on their own. How do I know that? Blind people can't see. They have to be led. Lame people can't walk. They have to be carried. So it wasn't like the blind people and lame people just kind of dragged themselves on there, you know. No, somebody brought them. So we have the wrong thing going on in verse 12, and then in verse 14, the right thing. People bringing those in need of Jesus to the temple that they might be touched, that they might be healed. And there it would be a house of prayer. But the order of this is, I think, we have to take note of the order here, in that all of this stuff had to be cleared out of the way before anybody could see that there was anything good in there anyway. And he healed them. Jesus went right back to his, you know, what he does. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said, wait a minute, what isn't this? Look at that. They saw the wonderful things he did and they were indignant. It means they were angry, like Jesus had done something wrong. How dare you do something wonderful here? You don't do anything wonderful. You don't do wonderful things here. I was at a church, and I'm not going to tell you which church. No way. It was a long time ago. And we were doing a vacation Bible school thing there or whatever. And all we wanted to do was pray before it was going on, and we just, you know, kind of gathered around there, and we started to pray, said, Lord, and then suddenly this voice came, no, you can't do that here. You're not going to do that here. You don't pray here. It's a church, and they don't want us praying there. What's the problem? We just don't pray here. If you want to pray, go somewhere else. Now, yes, it was a church, and the real thing was they didn't want us walking the hallway or something. But isn't it funny? The things that we think are important, and the things that annoy us, if people praying together agitate you, time for an exorcism, I guess. Because that's messed up. That is so messed up. And the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes. The scribes were the Pharisees. Chief priests were the ones working the temple. So that tells me, and I just realized this, and I've known this, but just realized it right now. Chief priests were those of the Sadducees, and the scribes were those of the Pharisees. There are two, you know, conflicting philosophies on what ministry was and who God was, really, but they always came together when Jesus was around because they had a common enemy. And so they were all saying, you know what? I see the wonderful things you're doing. You can't do that here. And they were agitated and they were indignant, like they were right and Jesus had done something so evil. But something else about this is that the children were crying out in the temple. And when you look up the word children in the Greek, it means children. These were children. So it's not just the adults and it wasn't just the disciples in all of this, but they continued to cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! You're the Messiah! This is so great!" These kids saw it all. They saw him come in on the donkey, and the kids were way into it. And then they saw him go and throw a fit, throwing the animals out and the doves and the money and the tables. And then they saw him put his hands on people, and there still the kids are just like, "Look at this guy go! This is awesome! Hosanna, save now," as from Psalm 118, the messianic psalm, when he is to be the king. "Save now, Son of David, who is the King of Kings, the Messiah." There it is. And they got mad at what Jesus did and what the children were crying out. And said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" That's Psalm 8, I believe it's verse 2. My favorite psalm. It's a tough thing to understand, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants. It's just that it would be those that the leadership, that the authorities would count as the least, who just have, "No, these guys." But children, now don't say that. I don't want to make a general blanket statement here, because this is not true if you look at it as a blanket statement. But children can see things that adults can't. They have not yet been tainted by the baggage of life and the beatings of life and all the disappointments, the broken promises of the world. But a child just goes, "Yeah, I believe this." I mean, without reservation. You know, as it was when I was 7 years old, they'd tell us the stories. In Catholic school, they would tell us that Jesus fed 5,000. And I'm thinking, big deal. He's God, isn't he? Of course he can do that. But the older you get, they go, "Wow, that is pretty remarkable." Not to a kid. The kid said, "Well, he's God. He can do anything. I thought you said he could do anything." "Well, I believe he can." And so here these kids believe it. They see it. They see it clearly. And those who are supposed to see it best see nothing at all. They got caught up in their own importance. And the best praise comes from the youngest. I would say also the youngest in the Lord. Those 2-month-old people in the Lord. There's nothing cuter and more beautiful than that to me, you know. That old story that Bob Cole told about the prayer circle, and they're all standing around in the prayer circle. One guy had just given his life to the Lord, and he was like, you know, he's bouncing off the walls, like, you know. And they're all praying, and they're doing all of their perfect prayers going around the circle. And it occurred to Bob that as they were going in order, that they were approaching the guy that had never prayed out loud anywhere. And here he was with the professional Christians, you know, who know how to pray in King James English. "Lord, thou Goddest," you know. And it got to him, and he says, "This is great. And Bob was so embarrassed, you know. He's just saying, oh, good. And he's just, you know, they're all holding hands around the circle. He's like, oh, God, how embarrassing for this little guy. Oh, what a horrible thing. He doesn't know how to pray. And he says, and immediately the Lord spoke to him. He's the only one who prayed here today. Just the honesty coming out of the heart of somebody who just knows one thing. God loves me. And this gratitude, this reality pours out. We can miss it as old, moldy Christians. And certainly the Sanhedrin, the leadership, they missed it. They missed it completely. They loved their religion and the advantage that they had over the people more than they loved God. In fact, they had completely lost their understanding of God. And then Jesus left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This would be the first night of four nights, going back to Bethany and then coming back in, and then going back to Bethany and coming back in until he would be crucified. And so there it is, the first of 5 days where Jesus is going to be inspected by the Jews. They're going to ask him questions. They're going to accuse him. And what they're going to find is that he is the perfect lamb for sacrifice. Father, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you for being with us tonight. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, maybe we've learned something, I mean, maybe not intellectually, but just that our hearts were touched by some things here. And I ask you to put in our hearts a desire to have the temple cleaned out. That it wouldn't be done with a whip or a rod, but it would be done by a broken heart. I pray for the church as a whole, your church, and ask you to give us life, to restore us, to refresh us. And I pray for individuals, everyone who would need a cleansing or need a refreshing or restoration. And Lord, we come to you and ask you to have that done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your patience. And thank you for your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.